Now, it is a tremendous topic that we have to speak on tonight. A tremendous way to start the 1989 Canadian Carey Family Conference. And it's all of those things because as we come to the end of the 1980s, it's painfully evident that we live in a world that is filled with hopelessness and despair. And you don't have to look very far to see evidence of that on almost every hand. We have, as I speak tonight, in our country, a huge problem, and a growing problem, I believe, with drug and alcohol abuse. Maybe you've been following some of the difficulties that they've been having in the country of Colombia. And even last week there was a special on some of the problems that exist within Los Angeles and the gangs that stalk those streets and cause all kinds of havoc. A huge and growing drug problem. We have suicide. Suicide not only among older people and middle-aged people, but particularly among teenagers who come to the place of saying, well, it's not worth living. Life does not hold out for us anything that we really desire or we want. There's the mad pursuit of sensual pleasure, the mad pursuit of material goods, piling up more than we could ever use. Just going on spree after spree, spending and oftentimes doing it with credit in order to fill our houses with all of the latest things that the world has to offer. There's the problem of violence, including the horrible specter of violence within the family. There's apathy in our land. And then there is selfishness. We live in a selfish age where both older people and younger people think so often only of themselves. Modern arts and music reflect this melancholy. So does the television when it blares at us those ads that capture the imagination of so many people. When they tell us that you only go around once in life and so you've got to grab for all of the gusto you can. That may sound like an upbeat kind of message, but I suggest to you that it's really an indication of hopelessness and despair. Or when the same television ads tell us, you know, boys, it doesn't get any better than this, reaching the summit of life, as it were, sitting around a campfire, guzzling back their favorite brew. If we're not being told about the nuclear holocaust, we're being told about the greenhouse effect or some other disaster that threatens the earth. Taxes are going up and up, and so are the deficits that these taxes are supposed to reduce. Amazing phenomena. Politicians, of course, can't be trusted. Celibate clergymen face criminal prosecution. Well, it's really related in many ways. TV evangelists are scorned and ridiculed. Authority at every level is challenged. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are courts that pervert justice in a horrible way, and we've seen that this summer in some of the rulings that have come down from the so-called Supreme Court in this country concerning the great and pressing issue of abortion. There are diseases that cannot be cured. If we were to put all of these things, and I'm sure we could add more if we were to poll you tonight and get your views and your opinions on the hopelessness and despair in our world, if you were to put all of these things together, if you're a thoughtful person, you come away saying, you know, it seems as though this world is coming apart at the seams. I don't know what holds it together. I don't know what sort of keeps it from just blowing into a million different pieces and going off into different directions. Is there any room for hope? That's a valid question that people have a right to ask. Is there room for hope? Dare we mention hope? If we speak about hope in the middle of a world like this, are we just half crazy positive thinkers? Are we people who have been listening to our little subliminal tapes as we go to sleep that tell us how we can become better and better every day? Can we really realistically, intelligently, thoughtfully, and compassionately speak about hope in a world like ours? Well, I think we can. I want to speak about hope tonight, but not just any kind of hope. I want to speak about the blessed hope of the church. In this world, Christians, as a unique group of people, are told to hope. That is, they are told to look ahead, to anticipate something. This thing that they're to look ahead to, that they're to anticipate, is called blessed, because it is something that imparts bliss, something that imparts happiness, delight, joy, and glory to the believer. The blessed hope, another way of describing it would be the happy hope. tonight I want to approach this topic by just trying to ask and answer three simple questions. I know at the beginning of the conference, everyone has worked hard to get out of their homes and to get here and to get cabins set up and tents and trailers set up, and so I must also struggle not only to present this topic correctly, but to keep your attention. So what I'm going to do, I'll tell you right up front, three simple questions and hopefully three answers that are simple as well that you can remember and take with you. What are the questions? What is this hope? Why is it called blessed? And thirdly, how should it affect our lives? The hope is defined for us in the passage that Pastor Payne read just a few minutes ago. And if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Just for the sake of clarity, I'll be reading from the New International Version. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What is the blessed hope of the church? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us it's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we can't leave it at that. We must define it a little more carefully, for even here there is room for a misunderstanding and error. You'll notice if you look at those verses in Titus 2, that there are actually two appearings that are mentioned. One appearing happened in the past. In verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The other appearing is expected in the future. While we wait, Paul says, for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. The first appearing refers to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. He is the manifestation of the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. This is also made very plain by the same apostle in the epistle that just precedes Titus, 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the apostle who is speaking about the salvation that we enjoy, a salvation that comes to us, not because of anything that we have done, but according to God's own purpose and grace, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this first appearing that Paul mentions there in chapter 2, verse 11, was that appearing of Jesus Christ in the world. It was that appearing that took place beginning with his birth, born in that manger there in Bethlehem. And then that appearing that took on its great dimensions as he took up his public ministry, baptized, anointed with the Spirit of God, and going out speaking words of authority, words that were so different from those of the scribes and the Pharisees. Here was one who could perform miracles. He could heal the sick. He could cast out demons. He could even raise the dead. Here is one who by his sacrificial death and by his triumphant resurrection brought the grace of God into the world in a unique way. Grace indeed dawned. The grace was bright and glorious. Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. Prophecies that spoke about the people sitting in darkness but seeing a great light. Those all refer to the first appearing of our Savior in the world. If this is true, then it's not too difficult to identify the second appearing. The second appearance refers to the return of Jesus Christ to earth. This return that was promised, that he promised many times when he was here on earth, and was also promised by the angels in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 11, where the disciples were there beholding the Savior going up in the ascension into glory. And the angels came to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus which you now see going into heaven will come again in the same manner that you have seen him go." This second appearing, this return of Jesus Christ to earth, is called glorious Because he will come in his glory. He will come in his glory and in the glory of the Father. His glory, which he had eternally, was veiled when he came to this earth the first time. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But his days of humiliation are now over. They were over with his resurrection. And when he comes a second time, he does not come with his glory obscured or veiled in any way. He comes with that glory blazing, and all the world shall see it. And men shall marvel at this one, for he is exalted as King of Kings, and before him all peoples must bow. The blessed hope is the second coming of Christ in glory, power, and honor. Why is it called blessed? Why is it something that imparts bliss, something that imparts happiness, delight, joy, glory? Why is it a happy hope to the believer? Well, I want to suggest five reasons this evening. First of all, this coming of Christ is identified as a blessed hope because it's a certain hope. It's a hope that cannot fail. If it could fail, if it could be frustrated, if Jesus, having promised to come, did not come, if that were possible, we would have no reason to be happy at all tonight. We would have really no message for this world. We would not be able to stand here with any degree of dogmatism, with any degree of glory or power, whatever, and proclaim to this world there is hope, and it's found in Jesus Christ. This is a blessed hope because it is certain, it cannot fail. This certainty is proclaimed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures predicted and then recorded the first coming of Christ into the world. And those same Scriptures which told of His first coming have also predicted His second coming. Now, because they predicted the first and then were able to record the fulfillment of those predictions, we ought to have great confidence that these same Scriptures that predict this second appearance will also one day be fulfilled, and we will be able to glory in them. The certainty also rests upon the fact that this one who is coming, even Jesus, is called by the apostle in this passage our great God and Savior. He is one who has overcome. He is one who has defeated sin and death and Satan. Who then can hold him back? Who can keep this one from his people, whom he has redeemed at great cost? For even in the passage we're told that he gave himself for his people. He gave himself to redeem his people, a people that would be his very own, a precious possession, eager to do what is good. Who then will keep this one, this great God and Savior, from coming back and taking his people to be with himself? And as if these objective truths were not enough, the text speaks further of something else. It speaks, if you read it carefully, of the grace of God teaching, or as the word may be translated, training, or gently leading and guiding. What does the grace of God teach us? What does it lead us into? What does it gently guide us concerning? Well, Paul tells us the grace of God teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. It teaches us on the positive side to say yes to self-control, to upright and godly lives in this present age. But it teaches us to say no and yes within the context of the blessed hope, while we wait for the blessed hope, which is identified as the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ. So not only is there this objective certainty, the fact that the Scriptures proclaim His coming, the fact that He is a great God and His greatness is manifested all over the place, in the world, in the Word, and in the world. We have this third strand that needs to be emphasized, this witness in the heart of the believer, this testimony of the Spirit of God, this teaching of the Father that cannot be denied. Grace of God itself being that which kindles this great hope within the heart of the Christian. Well, not only is the coming of Christ blessed because it is certain, but it is blessed because it means the destruction of the wicked and the vindication of the saints. Now, this world seems awfully mixed up sometimes. It's awfully frustrating to watch the television, to listen to the radio, to read the newspaper, and to hear how so many times evil seems to triumph. How the most perverse causes get all kinds of attention. And how godly people are put down or are portrayed in a very uncharitable light. The world seems to be mixed up. Everything seems to be in turmoil, turned upside down, inside out. This can be difficult for the Christian. The Christian struggles with this and wrestles with this. It's not a mark of holiness to sort of be able to go through life in this world and to have none of these things bother you. There are too many Christians like that. They don't really listen to the radio. They don't read anything. No, they nothing bothers them. They just coast through life, and sometimes they want to cover it up with sort of a thin veneer of spirituality, and they want to pretend that they're so spiritual and otherworldly that why the things of this life never faze them. But that's not the experience of the saints in the Scriptures. We can go to a man like David in the Old Testament, or to those psalms which he brings together. Actually, it's the psalm of Asaph, and we can see in the 73rd psalm where this man wrestles with this problem, this disturbing problem that he sees in the world, that the ungodly seem to triumph. The ungodly seem to go through life without any cares and worries. They seem to have all of the things that their souls desire. They seem to have health and strength and friends and popularity. They seem to be able to exercise power even in cruel ways, and God does not intervene. And this was a problem for this man. He wrestled with this, and we wrestle with it today if we've got any sense. We say, why doesn't God speak from heaven? Why doesn't God send a lightning bolt down and deal with the Supreme Court? Why does he deal with some of these men who keep their abortuaries open? Why do they get the protection of the law and the protection of the politicians and the apathetic sort of wink of the masses? Why doesn't God do something? Where is he? This Old Testament saint wrestled with that. He struggled with it. It disturbed him. What was true in the Old Testament is also true in the New. In the book of Revelation, we get to hear the cry of martyrs, the cry of those who have been slain because of their testimony and their love of the living God. And what did they have to say? Well, in chapter 6, verse 10, we hear them crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." We're almost unfamiliar with that today. That's too sort of unsophisticated for us in Canada. Why, we're too dignified for that. But not these saints. How long, sovereign Lord, will this continue? How long this seeming triumph of evil? When will you intervene? When will you reveal your power? When will you administer justice? When will you balance the scales? How long? How long till you avenge our blood? Well, the Scripture holds out this hope, and it is a hope. The Scriptures which tell us not to take vengeance ourselves. The Scriptures which tell us to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who despitefully use us, hold out the hope that one day God is going to set things straight. One day God is going to balance the scales. One day God is going to call evil men to his bar of judgment, and he's going to judge them fully and finally without any appeal to any other court. And one day he is going to vindicate his servants, and he's going to raise us up, and he's going to display us before the universe as those who have overcome, dressed in white, overcome because of the blood of the Lamb, overcome because of their identity and their relationship with Jesus the Christ. Oh, what a blessed hope it is. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes to Christians who were suffering persecution. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, he says, God is just. Doesn't ever want them to forget that. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what court decides what or what politician says what, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When will this happen? He says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Why is it a happy hope? Why is it a blessed hope? Not only is it certain, but the coming of Christ means the judgment of the enemies of God, and it means the vindication of God's people. In the third place, this is a blessed hope because it means the consummation of our salvation. The word consummation simply means the bringing to completion, the bringing to perfection of our salvation. And oh, how can we begin to open this up? What a day this will be. Isn't this the thing that all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ long for? Isn't this the thing that we desire more than anything else when we are at our best? To be done with sin, to be done with sin forever, and to be saved completely, body and soul. When we believed, we were baptized by the Spirit into Christ. This baptism into Christ was a wonderful thing, is a wonderful thing, a marvelous thing. Because of it, we share in His death and His resurrection. Baptized into Christ in union with Him, we died once for all to sin's reign and to sin's rule and to sin's dominion. We died to what we were in Adam. New people we are, alive to God. New people we are, placed in the kingdom of God's dear Son. But though all these things are true of us, we know too well that sin still is part and parcel of our daily experience. Sin still dwells in our mortal bodies, and we struggle with it. Sin seeks to reign, it seeks to dominate, it seeks to bring us under its mastery and bring us down. And we know what it is to wrestle with it on a day-by-day basis. Not only this, but as we go through life, we have this realization that comes so powerfully to us when we take a careful look in the mirror, that we are getting older, that our hair is thinning out a bit, wrinkles are appearing in some of the most unusual places, and that we don't quite have the speed and recovery power that we once had. And we realize that if this is to continue, eventually we will die. Salvation in Jesus Christ is something that was accomplished once for all. But we know, I trust, that there is a process involved in its application. Sin's mastery has already been broken in us as believers. We're out of sin's realm. We are part of this progressive growth in grace. Oh, but we long to be made perfect. When will this perfection come? Well, it comes if we die before Jesus returns, to our souls at least, when they are taken to be in the presence of our Lord and they are transformed, and there we are perfect in His sight. There's still something that must take place, something tied to the return of Christ. For Jesus is someone who died not only to save our souls, but He's someone who died to save a soul and body. Even our bodies have been redeemed at a great price, His shed blood. And so this second coming of Christ is a blessed hope for the Christian, because it means the consummation of our salvation, that not only as perfected souls, but souls with resurrected bodies, we will dwell forever in the presence of our Lord. And not only is this true of us as individuals, but the coming of Christ means that it's true for all of God's people, for that great host of His elect, for that great multitude that can't be numbered, that was chosen before the foundation of the earth. When the Savior comes again, all of His people shall have been gathered in. Not one of them lost. Not one of them snatched from His hand or the Father's hand. None were the devil able to destroy. All safe, all secure, all home at last. It is a blessed hope in the fourth place, because it will involve the renovation of the universe. And what a renovation this will be. We're hearing a lot about the universe these days. We're hearing a lot about the earth and the need to care for it. The Bible has lots to say about the earth as well, lots to say about the creation. The Bible tells us that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. It was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. When will this day come? When will the creation itself, when will the heavens and the earth know this freedom and be able to share in the freedom of the children of God? Well, it will come in that day of the Lord spoken about by Peter in his second letter. That day that comes like a thief in the night. That day when the heavens will disappear with a roar and when the elements will melt with fire. That day when everything will be laid bare. And in keeping with God's promise, a new heaven and a new earth will be revealed. Try to imagine a world where there is no more death. A world where there is no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. My wife and I were reminded of all of these things so powerfully in the time we spent last year in the hospital, and not just in the hospital, but on a pediatric oncology ward, seeing children with cancer. Something we'd only heard about on the radio or maybe read about somewhere, but never had it come anywhere near us. There we find ourselves in a cancer ward with little children, their heads bald because of the drugs they've had to take, their bodies bloated, sometimes scarred because of surgery, having to endure the agony that comes with chemotherapy and radiation, a thing that is horrible enough even for adults, but for children. And as you walk through that place and you see them and you get to know them and you talk to them and you realize that in spite of all the things they're going through, they're still little children. You say, what's wrong with this world? The whole thing seems out of whack. And there is created a deep longing in your heart for that great day, for that promise, for that hope held out in the Scriptures, when everything will be made new and renovated, and those wards will no longer exist, and those beds will no longer exist, and those children hooked up to those IV poles will no longer exist. Liberated. No more ambulance service. No more crying and pain, disease and famine and heartache. No more pollution and crime and violence and drugs. No, nothing that defiles will enter God's new creation. This is the blessed hope held out for the Christian. It's more than just buying some green products. It's more than just trying to deal with fluorocarbons. As important as all of those things are, the Christian's hope goes beyond this. The Christian comes to the place where he says, oh, something drastic, something radical needs to be done. This whole mess needs to be remade. And wonder of wonders, in the Scripture, God holds this hope out. I will have a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. What a blessed hope. What a happy hope. Paradise restored. No curse. No curse. In the fifth place, it's a blessed hope. Because, and in some ways, this last point could have been covered under the others, but I've pulled it apart because I want to emphasize this. The blessed hope, because it means the fulfillment of our desire to see and to be forever with our Savior. Because this new heaven and earth is not just a place where there's no curse, no crying, no death, no mourning. It's a place where God Himself wipes away every tear. It's a place where in the Savior we see Him face to face. It's a place where we no longer need that sun that blazes so brightly in the sky. For the glory of God Himself illuminates heaven. And the Christian longs to see His Savior. I think Paul is hinting at that in Titus chapter 2. Look again at that phrase, how he describes the blessed hope. He says it's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. But these words, our great God, this is not just dry, musty theological affirmation. No, there's a vitality here. There's a vibrancy here. There's a glory here. Here is a man, the Apostle Paul, and he admires the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He worships Him. He longs to be with Him forever. He says, oh, I can't wait for that glorious appearing of who? Our great God and Savior. It just thrills his heart. Jesus promised in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. King James is better, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again to take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Imagine it, the Son of God. Here we get a chance to eavesdrop upon his prayer to the Father. And as he goes to the cross with all of his agonies, and yet with his glory before him, for he was going to conquer in the work that he set out to do, he cries out to the Father and says, Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am, to dwell with me forever and ever, never to be separated from me, and there in that place to see my glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 records the fulfillment. Tells us of a day when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. It will be a noisy coming, not a silent one, secret one. No, it's a great day, glorious day. And God is going to receive all of his people to himself, and there they will be forever with him, never separated from him again, to be with the lover of our souls. This is what we desire if we know the Savior. Well, so much for my first two questions. What is the blessed hope and why is it called blessed? I want to close tonight by asking this final question. How should this blessed hope affect our lives? Let me start with the negative and move to the positive. Surely, if we have this hope before our eyes, a hope held before us by the Spirit, a hope that we diligently work to maintain, we've got to say in terms of the negative that we shouldn't live as though this is all there is. I see those fellows sitting around the fire and it looks all wonderful as they catch their fish. It looks great. I mean, I love the outdoors. I like to fish. I like to sit around a campfire. I'm even tenting up here this year. Love it. 30 in the week, though. But I'm glad that I can say there's something more than this. Because that little commercial that's all set up there to look so cozy is the commercial that really portrays a lie. So carefully have they set the scene, removed all the litter left by the previous fishermen, all the bones, all the garbage, all the beer cans, cleaned that all away. It looks all pretty now. They shoot just from the right angle with just the right people who they carefully selected, handsome, vigorous-looking, masculine men. And there they are, decked out in all their fancy clothes, and all make it look as good as they can. But it's a lie, and we see through it. And we're thankful that there's more to life than this, and we are thankful that we don't have to try to hold on to this kind of advertising and try to build our lives around it and try to say, well, you know, we must make the best of it, for this is all there is. The Christian says no. No, as wonderful as this world is, in that though it is fallen, it still reflects the image of its Creator. As much as we can see God's handiwork and we can appreciate that and we can praise Him for that, we say, no, we're thankful that there's more than this. We have eternity set in our hearts. And we want to be with God and we want to know Him. That's what we were created for. And we'll never be at rest until we reach that stage. Also, in terms of the negative, we shouldn't put our hope in silly things or lesser things. We don't want to put our hope in a politician. We don't want to think that, oh, if only we could get so-and-so into power or this party into power, that all of our problems would be solved. That's not what the Scripture teaches. We don't want to put our hope in technology. People say, well, you know, the cure for AIDS and the cure for this and that, just around the corner. We've got to keep researching, keep working. As soon as they find the answer for something, there'll be another problem somewhere else. No, technology is not the answer. As a matter of fact, it creates as many problems as it solves. We don't want to put our hope in anything other than Jesus Christ. And this leads us to the positive perspective. We must see that the glorious appearing of Christ is crucial for the Christian. Not just sort of an optional thing that we keep on the back burner. It's a crucial perspective that's held before us in the Word. This ought to be part of our Christian mindset. As we talk about our worldview, as we talk about going out there and doing evangelism, and as we talk about all the things that are part of the Christian life, we cannot let go of this truth that there is a glorious appearing to come of Jesus Christ. This is how this perspective is important in terms of how we view others, how we view the world around us, and how we view ourselves. When we think of others outside of Christ, what does it mean to us? Well, it means certainly that we must be evangelizing them. Though we glory in the fact that one day sin and sinners will be put down, those who have rebelled against God will be dealt with. Still, the gospel constrains us now to go out into the world and to preach the gospel and to call men to repentance, to call them from all the corners of the earth, to call them no matter what they have done, no matter what they've been involved in, to say, listen, if you'll repent, if you'll seek God's mercy and grace, if you'll cry unto God and flee to Jesus, you'll be saved. We must continue to do that as long as we're given life and breath on this earth. And no matter how frustrated we may become at the forces of evil and what they seem to be doing, still we need to call to them in grace and mercy. Repent, 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 for the day of the Lord is at hand. And when He comes, there'll be no more time for repentance. I think we've lost a little bit in our evangelism, speaking evangelicals in general. There's not the fervor that there once was. We're too careful today not to offend anybody. We've built our big churches in order to pay for them because we're so far in debt. Because God's people give so little to the work often. Why, we can't dare rock the boat. We'll offend so and so and so. And evangelism watered down, watered down. Not surprising to me, that comes at the same time that we seem to have let go or don't have a clear grasp or an experimental hold upon this truth that Jesus is coming again. Many of us were raised in times when we heard all sorts of wild things about the coming of Christ. And this has done a lot of harm because people hearing all of this wildness have said, oh, the whole thing, who can understand it? Charts and books and diagrams and movies and films, who can figure it out? So we've just neglected the whole thing. But we must not do it. It's a central strand of Scripture. There is this great and glorious appearing that must be held before our eyes. And one of the things that will motivate us to do as we think about those outside is will send us forth with the message of the gospel on our lips. The gospel which is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone who believes. The Jew first and then the Gentile. Positively, if we think about the world around us, we must be prepared to let it go. Do you realize tonight that if you're a Christian, you're a stranger, you're a pilgrim in this world, you're passing through? Is that reflected in your lifestyle? Is that reflected in the purchases you make? Is that reflected in the things you spend your time on, the attachments that you develop? Do you really have a stranger and a pilgrim mentality? Are you, if we were to look at your life, we'd think that, man, this guy believes he's going to be here for 1,000,000 years. He believes he's never going to leave this earth. Look at all the things he's got piled up. Look at his love for the things of this earth. Look at his attachment to them. The things of God, why, they're second, third, fourth place, way down the list somewhere. A little bit just to sort of ease the conscience. Oh, but the things of this life, it's money, it's pleasures, it's friends, it's prestige. These things are so dear to us. No, when we consider this great truth that Christ is coming again, and with his coming all things are going to change, we're reminded that we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're just passing through. Remind yourself of that tonight as you lay your head down. Just passing through. Not going to be here forever. And this leads me to the very last thing I want to say. We're destined for something greater. That means we ought to be holy. So many times in the New Testament, we don't have time to trace it tonight. So many times in the New Testament, holiness comes in the context of the blessed hope. We have this great hope, the Scriptures tell us as Christians, that one day we are going to see the Savior face to face. One day when we see Him face to face, we are going to be transformed. We are going to be like Him. How should we live? We who have this hope, we who have this prospect of glory, we ought to be holy. We ought to be growing in grace and in sanctification. This should be important to us. We ought to be purifying ourselves. We ought to be a people who work and who do not fret. A people marked by endurance. A people who pray and don't faint. Why? Because in the end, the King is going to have the final say. And we need to be people who know joy even in our suffering. Because we don't suffer as the world suffers. And oh, it's a dreadful thing, the world suffering. It's a dreadful thing. My wife and I went to the funeral of a little boy diagnosed with the same thing that our daughter had about a week ahead of us. He died in April. parents did not know God. And I hadn't been to a funeral like that before. I'd never been in a funeral where I had heard, and not only were we at the funeral, but we were actually there in the intensive care room with the family as they spent those last hours with this boy. Never been in a place where I've heard people wail like that. Wail! I mean wail! People in our society, they can appear so austere in the face of death. It doesn't bother them. They don't want to think about it. Oh, but you get them into that room when cancer is running rampant in the body of their four-year-old, and you watch them wail and cry out to God and cross themselves, do all the rituals that they know how to do, oh, to try and find something there to hold on to, some hope. Never seen anything like it in my life. I'll never forget the noise and the things that came out of them. The Christian has joy even in his suffering. Incredible joy. An amazing joy. A joy that you're not even sure where it comes from sometime. It just bubbles up from within. And it strengthens, it's encouraged. As you go to the Word and you say, ah, Jesus is coming again. And when He comes, it's going to be a morning like no other. That summer morn I've longed for, that summer morn is finally going to come. Wonder of wonders, I'm going to enter into Beulah land. I'm going to enter into paradise. Oh, and it's all because of the Savior. Do we have something to say to a hopeless world? Yes, we do. Is there anyone here tonight that doesn't know Jesus? Young person? If you're in a Christian home, you go to church every Sunday, Sunday school, heard the gospel, memorized the scripture, but as you sit here tonight, you do not have any sure hope that when Jesus Christ comes again, that you will be welcome in His presence. Is there an adult here tonight who's in that same condition? You've come to this conference, a variety of reasons perhaps, but here you are, and you're in this place. Have you ever thought, have you ever stopped to consider about the world, about the hopelessness of the world, the despair of the world? Have you even known despair in your heart at times? No, you have the, sort of the gospel on your lips. You rub shoulders with Christian people. You're comfortable with them, but oh, the hope of the gospel eludes you. It's not something that's sure, not something that's certain, not something that's glorious to you. You can't say with the Apostle Paul, oh, I look forward to the glorious appearing of my great God and Savior. Can't say that tonight. Oh, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, young person. Look to Jesus, adult. Look to Him today. Call upon Him while He's near. Even this week, may you know the Savior, who as surely as I'm standing here tonight, will return to this earth. Oh, to know Him is life eternal. Oh, to know Him is the most wonderful thing in all of the world. Oh, to know Him is the only thing that matters in that great day when the heavens are gone with a roar and the earth and the elements melt with fervent heat. To be found in Him, to know Him, and to be known by Him. That's all that matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank You that it cannot be broken. We thank You that though heaven and earth will pass away, Your words will never pass away. We can build upon them. We can count upon them. We can hold on to them in the darkest moments of life. We can hold on to them even when this world comes apart at the seams at the end of time. For He who spoke them is true. And He who spoke them is not only a great God, but He is a Savior. And wonder of wonders, He saves the wicked and the unclean. He died to redeem us from our sins, to purify for Himself a people who are His very own, eager to do what is good. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is my prayer tonight that everyone in this building may know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They may be able to say, oh yes, Paul, we look forward to that great day. We we try by the grace of God to keep it constantly before our eyes. As this world goes to and fro and up and down, and as things just happen faster than we can really even take count of them, we're thankful that there's one who always remains the same. Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, we thank you that he is an anchor for the soul, and we cling to him. Oh, may we ever cling until that day when he calls us home, and when body and soul we stand complete and we sing with the redeemed, glory and praise and honor to the Lamb who was slain, even this Lamb who is redeemed from every nation upon the earth, a people who indeed belong to him. We ask it and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.